Good to see you. How are you? It's really good to be back in Truna. I want to say a thank you to Vic and to Mark for covering for me, and Alan for covering for me while I was away. Two things on that. I listened to it back when I was away, and I don't like Shania Twain in any shape or form. I feel I need to say that. Vic lied about that. It's terrible to have a minister who would lie about these things. And also, Mark, you get to come to Haiti with me next time because it was 106 degrees in Haiti, and I want to see how much you sweat in that environment. But it is it's incredible. It's great to be back with you. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we're delighted to have you here on this bank holiday weekend. Can I encourage you again, by the way, we've got Keswick Ayrshire is on Friday, Saturday and Sunday night of this coming week. What that means, by the way, is that next Sunday night we don't have an evening service here. We're going to, our evening service will be at the Park Hotel with all the other churches in Ayrshire. And it would be really great to have you come along and enjoy some fellowship. It was a really good weekend last year. It'd be great to have you there. 7:30 on each of the evenings. And I do need 10 volunteers to be on Sunday night to be stewards. And just to welcome and direct people and that sort of thing. So if you can do that on Sunday night, please let me know. I will be back here this evening. I will be covering Job 28 briefly. We're in a series in Job. We'll be doing that briefly. But I'm also going to tell you a little bit more about what we were doing in Haiti. It was really exciting and really good. So if you want to hear more about what we're doing in Haiti and what has happened there and how God has done really incredible things, then please come this evening and I'll tell you all about it. But back to this morning, last week we had Mark looking at this series in Acts and looking at Acts 9 and the amazing, incredible power of God to change a life. To transform somebody from going in one direction to just turn that all around and have them going in the other direction. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pick up some of that same story this morning and we're going to see a little bit of what happened next. What happened next in the story of Saul mainly. And we're going to read together from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 31. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, we will provide one for you. It's our gift to you. You can take it away with you. They're out in the hallway. Take one away with you. We'd love to give you that as our gift. Even if you're just visiting and you want to take one away, take it away. And we're happy for you to do that. But this is God's word, and this is what it says. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, they asked? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot, so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It also grew in number. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, would you just come through your word today? Father, would you speak through my faltering words? Would you come and minister through my weakness? And Father, would you do incredible things in our hearts this day? And Father, would it be for your glory? Amen. Well, it's nice and simple this morning. You'll be pleased to know we have three people in the story that we've just read. There are three people, and we're going to spend a little bit of time, nice and simple, looking at each of them. Firstly, we're going to learn a little bit about this man, Ananias, and less so from Barnabas. We're going to look at those two together, Ananias and Barnabas, the encourager. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Saul and specifically what his life looked like after his conversion and just tease out, if we can, some lessons from the life of Saul and from the life of Ananias and Barnabas. So three guys this morning, Ananias, Barnabas, Saul. That's your 3 points, nice and simple. You'd never tell that I'd been unwell during the week and therefore just wanted to simplify this morning. So Ananias, you can imagine, can't you, Ananias, you know, quietly going about his business and God speaks to him in an amazing and in an incredible way. He speaks to him and he says, I want you to go and meet this guy, Saul. Now, if you know the story and if you're listening as we read there, you can imagine Ananias perhaps thinking, you want me to do what? Are you sure? I mean, I'm not sure if you've noticed, God, you see, but this guy, Saul, he's killing Christians. That's what he's doing. He's murdering them. He's imprisoning them. He has been rounding them up. And in fact, there are almost certainly people who Ananias knows who are widowed because of Saul. There will be people he knows who are orphans because of Saul. And here is God saying, I would like you to go and meet Saul. I'd like you to lay hands on him. In the Scottish vernacular, Ananias may have thought, I'll lay hands on him, all right. I certainly will lay hands on him. And so you can understand him going back to God and saying, hang on a second here. You want me to do what? And God actually is very, very clear, but he's also very gracious. Because he hears what Ananias has to say, he understands it, and he says, go, you're going to go. But let me tell you, this guy Saul, I've turned his life around. I'm going to use him in incredible ways. But by the way, he's also going to suffer. In fact, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. It's almost like a little two-verse summary of what would become Saul's whole ministry. Great things and suffering. But what's incredible about Ananias is he does what he's told. You see, in that moment, Ananias obeys God. Doesn't matter what the risk is. Doesn't matter how crazy it sounds. God told me to go, so I go. Now listen, I love Ananias. He's actually one of the great heroes of the church. He is. And here's why. He is an ordinary guy. He's an ordinary guy. Saul would later describe him, yes, as a godly guy. But he's an ordinary guy. This is the only time he appears, right? Any other time his name appears, he's been this incident has just been referred to. So he's an ordinary guy. He's not a preacher. He's not the amazing leader. He's just an ordinary guy. And yet, with a very simple act of obedience, he is used by God in an amazing way. He is the man who gets to welcome Saul into the church. He's the guy who gets to baptize, almost certainly, Saul. He gets to be part of this incredible journey. Now, in Acts chapter 8, just a chapter before, we saw another guy, Philip. There's a theme here, by the way. Philip is killing it in Samaria from a preaching point of view. He's out there. He's absolutely knocking it out of the park. People are becoming Christians. It's incredible. He's powerful. It's amazing. Hundreds, thousands of people. And God comes to him and says, I'd like you to go to the desert. I beg your pardon? The desert. The one thing we all notice about the desert is there's nobody there. You want me to go to the desert? Are you sure? Okay, I'll go to the desert. And because of that obedience, God lets him be part of something that changes an entire continent. An entire continent. Now, here's where this touches down for us, right? Is that the reality, right, for you and for me, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble and drag us down, you know? But the reality is, for most of us here, we're probably not going to write a bestseller. You know? Even in the Christian bookshops, it probably won't. We probably won't write a best-selling Christian book. Right? Okay. And we probably won't end up being, you know, dead famous. We are, for the most part, ordinary. I know that sounds awful, doesn't it? Imagine just being ordinary. The reality is that the Troon, by the way, is not the center of the world. I don't know if you've not noticed that, right? My most often conversation when I go to conferences, and particularly somebody from England, sorry if you're English in this morning, and they say, where are you from? Where are you ministering? Where are you preaching? And I say, oh, I'm at a church in Troon. They don't go, oh, Troon, I know Troon. Oh, yeah, Troon. What they do is they do that kind of, where? The reality is that we are an ordinary people worshiping in an ordinary church. And the amazing hope that this gives, it's an incredible hope, right? Is that through our obedience, God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people. So, see, God is so gracious that he will use our simple obedience in the workplace. So we have the opportunity to be obedient, to bring not just the gospel, and by that I mean the explicit gospel, but I mean to be peacemakers. Imagine going into your work and having people who are at conflict, or going into your school and there are people who are at conflict and you're the one who takes the opportunity to bring peace. Or we are the people who go out from here, scattered out from here, to bring joy. To bring a thankfulness. Yes, to bring a witness to who Jesus Christ is. To say, yes, he is alive. He is alive and he's real and I love him. Yes. But much more than just that. And we're given opportunities to do that. The question is, will we obey? Will we take the opportunities that are given? Because God can do incredible things with it. And there's a deeper challenge, by the way, about Ananias too. And this one really presses in on the church. Right? Because look at what he says to Saul, right? See, Ananias, if that was me, you see, I'd say, all right then, God, I'll go. But don't you dare ask me to like him. You see, that's not what Saul does, or what Ananias does with Saul. Look at what he says. He goes, he finds him, he lays his hands on him, and he says, Brother Saul. Brother. Now, you see, you just read over that. I think those are absolutely stunning words. Given everything that Saul has done, he calls him brother. That, by the way, that's the whole message of Christianity right there. Right there. God welcomed us into the family through Christ. We didn't deserve that. We didn't. I know sometimes we think we do, but we really didn't. And this is a full welcome. Not half-hearted. That's so, so important. And listen, just like Ananias, Barnabas does the same thing later on. So here's Saul. He goes off up to Jerusalem. The apostles, who are all perfect in every way. Oh, no, wait, they're not. Because they don't think he's the real deal. In fact, they think he is actually a Trojan horse. And if you don't know what a Trojan horse is, well, there's one on the screen. I don't have time to explain all of the ins and outs of a Trojan horse. It's a plan of attack that hides your real intention. And that's what they thought. Saul's not really a Christian. He's just getting in so he can get the inside track and then he can kill us. And there's Barnabas putting his arm around him, the nickname, the encourager. There's an interesting thought. What would your Christian nickname be? If we asked everybody in the church to give you a Christian nickname, what would it be? Would it be encourager? Would it be prayer warrior? Would it be joyful, peacemaker? It's incredible. And you know, these kind of things, by the way, this kind of grace continues today. I've been in Burundi. I know some other folk have been in Burundi. That's a picture of Burundi, by the way, just in case you're not clear on that. And listen, horrible, appalling atrocities took place in that country during a protracted civil war. Burundi's not the only place that this happened. It happened in Rwanda. It's happened in other parts of the world. And when you go to churches in that country, you are preaching and speaking to people who are sitting beside people who killed members of their family. Now, that is the reality of it. They murdered members of their family. And they are able to forgive and able to call them brother and sister. Truthfully, only God gives the grace to be able to do that. And actually, truthfully, we have, I know how it happens in church. We get upset about something that happened 20 years ago. And we're still holding on to it. There's no place for it. And you see, the incredible thing is that said about the church in the UK, I think it's one of our great problems, actually. It is said that it's easier to be accepted by Christ than it is to be truly accepted by the church. Especially if you look different or if you have a challenging past. Let me read that to you just in case you can't see it. Sam just walked into your church. Now, you may be tempted to avoid making eye contact. Quickly find your seat or hold your children a little bit closer. And what you don't know is that for the past 3 weeks, Sam has been there sitting outside in the car, too afraid to walk in. You don't know the kind of courage it took for Sam to enter your world. Are you going to match his courage and welcome him? And the question is, how accepting are we as a church? And I don't mean superficially accepting. Because you see, Seagate is a church, and I'm going to be really frank and let out and be really frank. Seagate is a church on a Sunday morning. We'll welcome you. We'll say hello. How are you? That's about as far as it goes. We don't usually want to hear the answer to the how are you question. Because that makes us feel a little bit awkward. Particularly if the person on the other side happens to be honest. And the truth is, we like to sit with people who look the same as us and who share the same interests. The church should not be comfortable. It mustn't be comfortable. And it must not be superficial. What about the real deep welcome for someone like Sam? Come to the house. Do life with me. Do you know, this is really on my heart, actually, is that I think, and this is not just about Seagate, this is about the UK church. We either, on the one hand, want comfort and just a kind of bland comfort, turn up, sing a few songs and go away. Or what we want is we all want to be Saul. You know, with the amazing conversion. I grew up in that environment, you know. I didn't think you could really have a Christian conversion unless you'd, I used to think my testimony had to be something along the lines of, there was once a time when I was involved with drink and drugs and loose women, and then at the age of 8, the Lord reached down and rescued me. I was so busy trying to be Saul. So busy trying to have the amazing conversion or the great story to tell or the brilliant debater or the tremendous writer and the clever intellect and to be used in all sorts of amazing and really obvious and great ways for God. And what the church needs are hundreds of Ananias, hundreds of Barnabas. Church back then needed one Saul and loads of Ananias. It's a complete reverse. And because of Ananias's welcome, Saul's new life within the church can begin. And in the time that we have, I just want to draw out a couple of things that I want us to see in this and learn in this transformed life of Saul. These are, I'm going to try and keep these brief, not least because my voice is on its way. But the first thing I want us to see is that when we look at Saul and we look at the life of Saul, I want us to have greater faith. I want us to have greater faith in God. Here is a man who just days before is savaging the church. And he's transformed. We are so easily skeptical about what God can do, about the transformation that God can bring. We look at people outside the church and think, God could never save them. But he can. God is still very much in the business of transforming lives. And if you've come here this morning and you think that your life cannot be transformed, that you are far too far down the path, you are never too far down the path. God is always in the business of transformation. So let's have more faith in our prayers and how we pray. And speaking of prayer, again, it's really easy to miss this. Really easy to miss it in the little story that we read. But what is the very first thing that we are told Saul is doing? So God speaks to Ananias, tells him to go. What does he say? He says, go and find Saul. He is praying. The first thing that we hear about Saul doing after his conversion and the dust has settled is prayer. Something, by the way, that in Saul's life would be absolutely central. And listen, that desire to speak to God is something that must be at the heart of every conversion. R.C. Sproul wrote it this way, and this is challenging. We were looking at prayer on Tuesday night past in our discipleship course, and I quoted this. One can pray and not be a Christian. We know that. Yeah? In fact, 65% of atheists, by their own self-identification, admit that in times of crisis they pray. They don't all pray, but 65% of atheists pray in a crisis. So you can pray and not be a Christian. But one cannot be a Christian and not pray. Please, please do not kid yourself on this point. Please don't kid yourself if you have no desire and no interest in prayer. No sense of guilt or conviction when you don't pray. I've admitted from this pulpit, I struggle with prayer. This is not a top-down thing. We all struggle. It's a battle. But if you've no interest in it, and you have no conviction or worry when you don't pray, I'm sorry, I got to tell you, you're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. If you think that's okay as a Christian, if you think you are a Christian, you're kidding yourself. And let me tell you, as your pastor, that is a fearful place to be. It's a fearful place to be. First thing you see Saul doing is praying. Transformation of the heart, you see. The third thing is that God uses all of Saul's gifts for his own glory. I love listening to Mark's sermon last week. If you were here, he played a video. I think the guy's name was Shane. Played the video of that and how God doesn't want to take away our personality, but he wants to use it. In its proper way. And we all know, don't we? We all know that I have the gift of humor and bonhomie. That was a rhetorical question. I used to think, and goodness knows where I got this in the church, but I used to think that transformation meant not being funny. Can't imagine ever being in a church that wasn't funny. But anyway, I tried for a while to be serious. It didn't really work very well. The truth is, God wants to use the humor. He wants to use the gifts he made for his honor, for his glory. And that's exactly what he does with Saul. All the gifts of debate, all the gifts of intellect are used for God. He changes them in the heart, but actually, what he does is he uses them just exactly as he was used for the other side. And the final thing I want us to see is that, and this is important, is that Saul's Christian life was hard right from the very start. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now here's an interesting thing. Again, you might miss this. Paul preaches, it says he preached powerfully, brilliantly. Didn't have any great effect, though. Doesn't tell us that there was a great revival in Damascus. No, instead they tried to kill him. There's another interesting thing. You thought that the Twitter sphere, right, the cesspit that is Twitter, right, you thought that was a new phenomenon, right? That, oh, I can't argue against you. I just can't put any kind of rational debate in front of you, so I'll just smash you in the face. Well, it's not a new thing. That's been happening for millennia. And that's exactly what happens with Saul. He's too good.
I can't argue with you. I'll kill you. And when he preaches in Jerusalem, it's the same thing. No revival. People just want to kill him. In fact, the whole beginning of his Christian life is actually about humbling him. Do you know that from this point to the point when he does amazing things and starts going on missionary journeys is between 8 and 10 years. 8 to 10 years. Humbled. And this is what he writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, so to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, although the number of books that are written about it are huge. He says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our God is attracted to weakness. And we don't do weakness very well. Jim Cimbala, who started and is still the pastor, I think, at Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. He said, I was working hard for years. He said, a couple of years, and I was working with people who had complex, really complicated addictions, and life was just in a mess for them. And he said, I was doing my best, and I was preaching up a storm, and I was doing everything else. I said, I arrived one Sunday morning, and he said, I was really just at the end of myself. The hopelessness of the whole situation around me. And they said, I couldn't actually get up to preach. I couldn't bring myself to preach. So I decided simply to pray. And just for us to be, as a small church, to be quiet. And to just say, we're at the end of ourselves. That was where God met us. In that quiet. God was attracted to our weakness so that all the glory would go to him. If you're starting on the journey as a Christian, or if you're not long in, you need to know that life might get a lot harder. We might have to get weaker before God could really use us. As we close this morning, there is one last verse I want to leave us with. It's another one of Luke's summary statements telling us that the church is growing. Acts 9:31, the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers. We have all sorts of strategies for growing a church. You can go and buy many, many, many books on it. Do you know one I don't hear very much? It's living in the fear of the Lord. Don't hear it. That, by the way, is wisdom. For those of you who are not sure the difference between wisdom and knowledge, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing you don't put it in a fruit salad. In simple terms, wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. And for those of you who are perhaps, this is an aside, but for those of you who are perhaps here, we'll talk more about this tonight, but for those of you who are perhaps here this morning thinking science is the answer, if we get more knowledge, that's the answer. The problem is science can never tell you what to do with what you find. Science couldn't tell the inventors of the nuclear, of the splitting of the atom, couldn't tell them what to do with it. What this says is, here's a church that's growing because they're living in the fear of the Lord. Living their whole lives as if God is the most important person. That He is the point of all of creation. That His kingdom is of the highest value to us. That it's Him, not me. What He wants, not what I want. Do you know, I think increasingly we need the simple things. The deep, proper welcome for everyone. Do the simple things. Obey. Have faith that God can transform anyone. Pray. Devote yourself to prayer. And the fear and the love of a great and incredible, amazing God. As the band come by, let's bow our heads, let's pray. Yeah, dear Father God, we want to repent. We want to come and just say sorry for all the ways that we run ahead of You, where our own things in our lives are so much important, more important. Father, for the times when we haven't welcomed, when we haven't obeyed, Father, would You forgive us? Father, would You keep us humble and would You keep us focused on the simple things of life, of the Christian life? And would You use us through those simple things and the steadfastness, the faithfulness? Father, would You do amazing things in the lives of others through our obedience and our faithfulness? And Father, we're so grateful for the God that You are. Our soul really does sing how great You are. For Your glory. Amen.